Okay. It's always a little difficult for Diane and I when we have to cancel something because we're always really hesitant to do it. And so we've been, ever since we saw the weather report yesterday, like, oh, great, it's going to rain. And it makes it kind of hard to play volleyball in the rain and some of the other activities we have planned outside. But we also know that even though there's a high percentage of rain, if we cancel, it's probably not going to rain at all. Because right now it's supposed to be raining. So it might mean it's holding off and coming a little later, but we're still looking forward to hosting it. It actually is our great pleasure. We enjoy doing this every year and making ice cream for everybody and enjoying the fellowship and the games and some other things. And I saw Jimmy Ryan, I don't know, was that yours or Phil's, that thing you're doing yesterday with the Frisbee? It's a jam in a can. Well, maybe you'll bring that next week that you can play that. It made me feel more like a Californian again, got to throw a Frisbee. Been a while for that. Well, we're going to again turn our thoughts back to Proverbs, and we're going to be continuing on with a series in Proverbs on the family, and today is the second part on principles of parenting. If you are familiar with construction, you know that the foundation is critical to the structure you're going to build. In fact, if your foundation is wrong or faulty, you can expect whatever you build upon it to be faulty and probably even collapse. In addition, we also know that if we continue to do the same thing over and over again, we expect the same results over and over again. In fact, it would be foolish to think you're going to get some sort of different results if you continue to do the same thing over and over again, right? And yet we live in a society now that has departed from its biblical foundation to build on the wrong and faulty foundation of human wisdom. And so we should not be surprised at the problems we are now facing in a collapsing society. And neither should we be surprised in the future when it gets worse because our society is continuing to reject God's wisdom in favor of the foolishness of human wisdom. I think we're all aware civil discourse now has no civility to it. It just gets worse and worse and worse. You don't even want to listen to commercial radio or television as the elections come near because of how nasty it's getting. The abominations, at least those things that God says are abominations, are now called good and advocated by many of our political leaders. And they are now standing against what is good, calling that evil. A case in point is the reaction of the many progressives. They generally pride themselves on being tolerant, but they've been having a boycott of Chick-fil-A restaurants for over a year now. And now we find the mayor of Boston and Chicago both want to use their political power to keep the restaurant chain from opening stores in their cities. Why? Why such rash, intolerant disdain? Why such really hypocrisy? Well, Dan T. Cathy, he's the president and chief operating officer, has recently had the audacity to say this. Quote, "We are a family-owned business, a family-led business, and we are married to our first wives. We give thanks to God for that." Can you imagine that causing such a stir that we need to keep this restaurant out of here? Well, actually, he made it a lot worse, at least to them. He also said this. It's a very public warning he gave in an interview. Quote, "I think we are inviting God's judgment on our nation when we shake our fist at him and say, we know better than you as to what constitutes a marriage. I pray God's mercy on our generation that has such a prideful, arrogant attitude to think that we have the audacity to define what marriage is about." So that is the reason for their boycott. Tragically, there are no Chick-fil-A's within driving distance. Or I would be there, and even though it probably would not be on my diet, I'd make it on my diet anyways, and I'd be supporting them. There is one in New York State. It's down at New York University. So if you happen to be down in Manhattan, there is one down there in the university somewhere. I don't know where, just somewhere in one of those buildings.
However, it's not open in the summer.
It's not open in the summer, okay. Well, thank you, Margaret. Makes it even harder, and that means I got to drive over to Pennsylvania down to Reading or something if I want a Chick-fil-A sandwich. But if you're traveling this summer, you might just support and tell them, you know, I really appreciate Mr. Cathy's stand. Well, our society has kicked God out of public schools. It's been trying very hard to keep God out of public discourse. Those who will talk about him will find scorn. If you're a politician or any kind of public figure, our society will scorn you now. We have seen that chaplains have been told that they cannot pray in Jesus' name at public functions. Last time I was at the county legislature to give the invocation, I was told that I could not pray in Jesus' name. I think you know what I did. I told them, "You've invited me here to invoke the blessing of my God that I serve on your behalf. It'd be really silly for me to pray to anybody else other than Jesus." And so I prayed in Jesus' name. Somehow I doubt that I'm going to be invited back. We find that almost anything publicly funded and most secular entities have a teaching element, whether it's schools, museums, media, that teach our kids that they're just highly evolved animals. They're the product of random chance and natural selection. Should we then be surprised that they lack virtue, that they act in selfishness and hedonism, and do not have any transcendent purpose in life? This is what they're being taught. They've been taught that life is about playing games, hanging out, and hooking up, all the while believing that they're entitled to it and somebody else should pay for it. Should we be surprised then that they become lazy, they're financially inept, and that there's a continuing rise in the age of first marriages, the rate of failed marriages continues extremely bad, and there's been an epidemic of sexually transmitted diseases now for decades? What are we teaching them? That's what they're being taught. Our entertainment mediums glorify sexuality, vulgarity, evil, and violence. Should we then be surprised that a young man who identifies himself with the Joker in the Batman series then will go and act out on his fantasies in real life, killing over a dozen he killed? I think it was 58 that he wounded, something like that, in a theater while the Batman movie is playing? That should not surprise us. Yet we find our society that in some of the reports I read about this, that people were blaming God for letting it happen. Some on the political left even tried to blame it on the Tea Party in Colorado. Like, well, how in the world did they do that? Well, they found that there was a man who had the same name who was a member of the Tea Party. They just failed to notice he's 30 years older than the mass murderer. That's the society we live in. We don't like it, but that is what we live in. Now, all these things really bring out a simple point. The foundation upon which you raise your children will set the direction of their life. Now, before all of you who are not in that active phase of parenting check out saying, okay, he's going to talk about parenting and I'm not doing that, so I'm not going to pay attention, I'll think about something else. Let me remind you that every single person here is going to have an effect on children. Some of you will have that as a direct effect because you'll be teaching and, you know, in something to them, or mentoring them, or trying to help them learn a skill. You're going to be interacting with them, or maybe you're caring for them or babysitting them. It could be your nieces, nephews, grandkids. You're interacting with them. And even those that are not interacting with them, the kids are watching you. Whether you like it or not, they are watching you, and you are their example. They look up to you. So you need to pay attention to these principles as well, because they do affect, or should affect, how you are behaving, what you are doing, and the example that you set. Now, the increasing hostility in our society towards godliness means it's going to take even greater diligence than in previous generations in order to raise children who will have a proper understanding of God, what godly wisdom is, and raise them with a character that they're a blessing to themselves and a blessing to everybody around them. It will take a lot more work than that. So taking advantage of help and offering help makes a huge difference. Now, there is a seriousness, because if you fail in raising your children according to godly wisdom, if you do not ground them solidly in God's truth and train them to act accordingly, then you can be sure our society will conform them to its image. And that is not what you would want. Not the way our society has gone. As they get older, they will express more and more of their sinfulness. To your sorrow, to your shame. I believe Proverbs 22:6 bears this out actually in both directions. Most versions translate Proverbs 22:6 something like this. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, if you follow the scriptures and are diligent to raise them according to the principles we talked about in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 a couple weeks ago, then you will instill into them godly fear and virtues that will guide them throughout their life. And that's true even if they don't become Christians. It will still instill those kinds of virtues, that kind of character into them. Moral qualities such as honesty, integrity, loyalty, diligence, responsibility, thrift, compassion, generosity, kindness, courtesy. Those are characteristics that historically have been the blessings of being an American society. But our society has changed. That's the tragedy. Our culture has turned away from the godly path and become increasingly defiant against our Creator. The character qualities are being lost. Children raised up according to the foolishness of human wisdom, though, will fall into the alternative reading of Proverbs 22:6. If you're not aware of it, there are two possibilities in how this verse can be translated. The alternative would read this way: train up the child according to the tenor of his way, or according to his bent, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. It becomes a warning. A child that is allowed to get his way while young will continue in that bent throughout their lives. A spoiled child becomes a selfish adult. An unruly child becomes a wayward adult. A lying child becomes a dishonest adult. A lazy child becomes a slothful adult. A wasteful child becomes a profligate adult. A pleasure-seeking child becomes a hedonistic adult. I think you see the point. If you let them go the way they want, you will solidify them in that sin and that mindset. So in general, the manner in which you raise your child is going to determine whether they're going to grow up and be wise or fools. Now, this is not to say that there are not exceptions. Remember that Proverbs expresses general truths. They are not absolute promises. There are plenty of people who are raised improperly in sinful homes that have become responsible adults, either because God has graciously intervened in their lives, brought them to an understanding of who Christ is, and saved them from sin, or, and it still really is God's gracious hand and his providence, have moved them into something that has forced it upon them. It could be military. It could be jail. It could be hunger. Proverbs even talks about that, how a hunger drives a man to work. It could be some more important quest or responsibility, marriage, kids, or perhaps some personal hobby or a job. We also know the opposite occurs. There are those who are raised properly. All diligence was given, as best the parents knew how, to raising their kids in the godly home. And when they got older and got out of the house, they turned against their training. That's tragic. But do let me give you a word of caution here. Proverbs 22:6 has often been used by parents of wayward children as a promise that someday those prodigals are going to return. I don't believe that is a proper interpretation of the verse. I don't think the context shows that. I don't think you can really take the verse that way, but I can understand why you want to hold on to it. I've never seen any kind of statistical information that would demonstrate this idea being fulfilled. Very few prodigals return. That's one reason why the story of the prodigal son is so exciting. The man did return. He did get it finally and did return. He finally repented. And certainly is proper for parents of prodigals to pray and work to that end. And praise the Lord that in his mercy, he does grant that at times. But be careful of taking this as a promise that somehow it's an insurance policy. It's not. And that's where I really want to warn you. Some parents think that if they get their kids to church and they do all those religious things, they've done their job and that should be enough. Their kids, even if they mess up later and go wayward, will come back. Very rare. Ezekiel 18:20 makes it clear that each individual is responsible for their own sin. Ezekiel said, or God speaking through Ezekiel, said, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteous of the righteousness will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wickedness will be upon himself." So children cannot blame their parents for their own sin. I need to stress that because that's often what they're even told by psychologists. You know, it's your mother and father's fault or your grandfather's fault or grandmother's fault. Somebody, it's not your fault. It's got to be somebody else. It's what they did to you. No, you are responsible for your own sin, period. And God will hold you responsible. But that does not mean that there are not two responsibilities going on in the same sin, because parents are also responsible for how their children turn out. You have an effect upon their lives. There are several statements in Proverbs that certainly indicate this to us. For example, Proverbs 29:15, "A child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother." There would be no shame if there's no responsibility. Proverbs 28:7, "He who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father." If there is no responsibility, there'd be no humiliation. Proverbs 17:25, "A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him." Because there is a responsibility. We understand that innately. Those things demonstrate that the consequences upon the parents when they fail in parenting can be severe. Proverbs 19:13 even goes further, saying a foolish son is destruction to his father. So as parents, we do have a responsibility. Our children have to bear the consequences of their own sin before God. We bear the responsibility of where we fail. Now, it's not uncommon for me to hear parents insist they did everything they could in raising their children properly. Really? I have yet to meet perfect parents. They're not out there. Diane and I certainly are not perfect parents. We don't fit that description. It has been a lot of hard work, a lot of diligence in trying to raise our sons and set them on the right course. But I know whatever good thing that is in them currently is really the grace of God. He has enabled them to overcome where we have failed. And there certainly have been failures, things that we missed, ignorant of, or just too tired to deal with and didn't deal with it and should have. It's God's grace that is there. So if your children turn out well, then you need to give thanks to God, because godly parenting takes both all diligence and hard work, but a lot of times on your knees imploring God for his mercy and grace upon them. But if your children turn out and have ungodliness in them, then you need to also be responsible for that. That's not taking the responsibility away from them. Again, your children are responsible for their own sin. But it's recognizing where your own failures may have been, repent from those things, and ask God's forgiveness. That's what cleanses us, isn't it? We are not a people that are proud and arrogant. We're a humble people because we recognize our own sinfulness, our own failures. And in recognizing that, we go to God, we repent, we ask his forgiveness, and what does he do? He cleanses us. He forgives us. That's the great hope of Christianity, isn't it? I don't have to walk around in despair. I am clean before my God because he's forgiven me. But I do take the responsibility, and I do ask for that, and I need to go one step further. I probably need to go talk to my kids and say, you know what? I recognize where I failed here. Please forgive me for that failure. Now, that takes a lot of humility. And yes, they may even throw it back in your face, in which case you can point them back again to Ezekiel and say, you've got to be responsible for your own sin, because you're going to stand before him alone, and you can't blame me. Can you get the point? Now, one reason I'm stressing this is because we need to take our parenting responsibilities very seriously. And we live in a society, as I said 2 weeks ago, that keeps trying to shove our parental responsibilities somewhere else. It's somebody else's responsibility. It belongs to government. It belongs to school. It belongs to the church. It belongs to the babysitter or child caregiver. Somebody, but I don't want it. No, it's yours. Whether you want it or not, God holds you responsible for your children. We must take these things very seriously. So the first foundation stone that you lay in training your children is this one. Be serious about your parental responsibilities. Understand what they are and be serious about it. The second foundation stone is knowing the starting point. It almost seems like it's crazy even to have to talk about this, but we do have to talk about that because the influence of psychology in our society has been so devastating. Most people no longer have a biblical starting point in understanding what they're dealing with when they bring this newborn baby home. What do you have here? What are you going to do with this child? I remember when we brought Jonathan home, Diane and I both thought, they're going to let us take him home? Don't they know we had no idea what we're doing? And then we had taken class and everything else, but the reality of this is a lot of responsibility was overwhelming. Well, what do you have there? Well, what's the philosophy that's behind what you're going to do and what you're going to practice? There are quite a few philosophies now that view children as either innately good or at least an innocent blank slate upon which character is going to be imprinted. And there are several parenting strategies that are now very common that arise out of that. Now, I made up my own terms for this, so someone else may have better terms, but here's several of the parenting strategies. First one I'm going to call is the minimalist. The minimalist. Believing the child is innately good and has some inborn sense of wisdom to know what is best for himself, the parents try to figure out what the child wants and then satisfy it and give minimal effort to directing the child. The child knows best. Okay, the minimalist. That strategy actually starts with feeding, and yes, it is philosophy that determines that. It starts with feeding. It goes into educational philosophy. It stretches into career choices and even marriage. The child knows best. In Judges 14, we have the story of Samson. You might recall that Samson went down to the Philistines. He saw a woman there and came back and told his parents, "Go get this Philistine woman for me. I want her as a wife." The parents were a little shocked at that and demurred a little bit and said, "Why can't you find a wife among your relatives or our people?" And here is his reasoning why this woman was so good and why he had to have her. Quote, "She looks good to me." Unquote. All right? That's it. And the dad went down there to make the arrangements. The dad should have known Moses and Joshua both gave very strong warnings about intermarriage with the pagans. And Samson's life was a tragedy. Yes, God graciously used him despite his character, a very poor character. But his life was a tragedy. Now, related to this is the next step, our next type of parents that I see out there a lot. And some of these things get mixed together. But I'm going to call these the fearful parents. The fearful parents. Believing their child is innately good, the parents live in fear of destroying that goodness and giving the child psychological problems by doing something wrong. Such parents then heed the advice of psychologists in trying to figure out what the child wants and satisfy those needs. And so man's wisdom, not God's wisdom, has taken over. Now, over the years, Diane more than I, but I once in a while have talked to parents who are in fretting, great consternation. They're beside themselves because they're going to have to potty train their child. And they are deathly afraid they're going to do something wrong and mess this child up for life. Why? Because the very perverted, ungodly man Freud said so. Folks, if you do not potty train your child correctly, the only thing that's going to be messed up are their pants until you get them trained properly. Okay? That's the reality of it. It is a skill that you are teaching them just like using a fork or a spoon. It's a skill. That's all it is to it. Okay, then there is what I will call the maximum parent. Believing that environmental factors are critical in the child's upbringing, they do all they can to provide every material advantage and experience they can. Such parents are maxed out, hence maximum, maxed out financially and with their time as they try and purchase stuff and run their child from place to place to various classes of activities. It's a very good recipe for creating a spoiled prima donna. Those three types of parenting tend to be very child-centered, and that has a host of problems with it all on their own. Now, there's two other common types of parents I want to talk about, but these two types are, of course, the opposite. They don't really give a whole lot of consideration to the basic nature of the child that they have brought into their home. The first I'll simply call the traditionalist. These are parents that simply raise their children according to the traditions passed down from their parents. So they don't give a lot of thought to it other than, what can I remember about how my parents did it with me? And whatever situation you face, let's see if we can apply that. That's about it. They're not really thinking about the child and the nature of the child. It's just continue on with the traditions. Now, if the parents had done well, they might get along okay. But since there's still a lack of understanding of the starting point, there's going to be a lack in the parenting. Now, the second I will call the detached parent, and these are the worst ones because they're too selfish to care. They're not really involved. It's more common among men, especially those men that view their responsibility as go out and earn a living, bring home the paycheck, and it's the wife's responsibility to raise the kids. Often can end up being completely detached from them. They're not involved. Those who have this kind of mindset and are wealthy enough, they might hire someone to do it all for them or send them away to some boarding school. Those without such resources, it gets worse because they still remain uninvolved. They may ignore their children. They may even neglect them to the point of abuse. They're too selfish. What is the true nature of a child? And what are the consequences of that in parenting? Psalm 51:5, David reveals the nature of mankind, every single person, even before birth. He said this, Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, David was a legitimate child, so this is referring to his own nature. He is not referring to anything bad about his mother. He's referring to himself. "Before I was born, I was already a sinner." That's the natural state of every child. Not good, not innocent, sinful and inclined toward evil. Proverbs 22:15 states that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We'll deal with the rest of that proverb in another sermon, but this is critical. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. That is the natural bent of every single human. Foolishness. Children are not born with innate wisdom. They're born with innate foolishness. Paul concurs with this in Ephesians 2:3, stating that among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath even as the rest. That's all of us. Our sinful actions are the natural expression of hearts that are already sinful. It's inherited. It traces back to Adam. So the arrival of a newborn is the arrival of a sinner bent on foolishness. That's what you get. J. Vernon McGee used to use that phrase when he'd hear another child has arrived. Another sinner has been born. Except a little more gravelly voice with that. But it's true. Another sinner has been born. That is the starting point of parenting. And that has a lot of ramifications for us. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish or lie or cheat or steal. They do that very easily on their own. And they will get better at it as they get older unless they are corrected. That's why this is the starting point. You begin with a deficit, and you have to work very hard to change that into a positive. You have to correct the sin and the foolishness even while you're teaching righteousness and wisdom. Both are going on at the same time. That is why those early years of parenting are so filled with this word, no. Sometimes very strong, no. Right? And we just like, can I sometimes say something other than no? Why? Well, you're setting the boundaries, and your child's obligation toward you is to test all those boundaries, right? Or at least it seems that way. When Jonathan was starting to crawl, you know, no longer and could get around, we had a saying in our house, so many cabinets, so little time. Had to find his way and open up and see what was in there. That's the nature of all of us. So we're setting boundaries. They're trying to cross them. We are correcting them. Now, I'm going to spend quite a bit of time on a sermon on discipline, biblical discipline in the future. But this morning, I'm simply trying to make this point. Your parenting starts here. Your parenting philosophy and practice starts here. This is what you have when you bring that child home. A sinful human being bent on foolishness. So if you're going to raise your children in godly wisdom, you have to begin here at the correct starting point, understand them. You have to reject the foolish wisdom of man because it only builds more foolishness upon this false premise that children are innocent or innately good. Yes, your baby may be cute and cuddly. He may have a happy disposition. She may even be compliant. But no matter how good your baby seems outwardly, what you have there is a sinner at heart, a little sinner at heart, foolishness bound up in that little heart. You are the parent. You must supply the wisdom. They don't have it. You must determine what is needed by that wisdom instead of giving in to their childish, selfish demands. You must set the direction that they are going to go, or they are going to wander off into the forests of folly. Now that brings up the next point, setting the goals. What are the right goals? Now I talked about this somewhat in my last sermon on this topic. I want to quickly review those and then start expanding on it. Your first and primary goal as a Christian parent is to lay the foundation for your children to become Christians. You can't save them. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who has to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so they can repent of that sin and turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. That's His work. But you are to lay the foundation. That means going back to the principles of Deuteronomy 6 and laying this foundation of you first loving God with all your heart, soul, and might, and then diligently teaching them about God and His commandments and all the various things that are just part of life. When you rise up, when you sit down, when you're walking by the way, when you're sitting in your house. Every opportunity, every circumstance, look for teaching them about God and His commandments. I pointed out a couple weeks ago that Proverbs has a lot to say about the nature of God and can be used in helping your children understand that. Even gave you some challenges as talk about these characteristics. And I gave you Proverbs that go with them, that the Lord is control. For example, Proverbs 16:1, 9 and 33, 19:21, 20:24 and 21:1. There's a lot of Proverbs that deal with that. The Lord's in control. Teach that to your children. Have them memorize one of the Proverbs. The Lord knows your heart. Proverbs 5:21, 15:3, 16:2, 17:3, and 21:2. And I'm sure you all got that written down in your notes when I said it so fast, right? It's okay, it's on the website, or you can get a copy, and they're all there. But think about that. How am I going to teach my children this? Proverbs can help. There are things the Lord hates. Proverbs 16 through 19 spells out seven things that are abominations to Him. The Lord cares for the righteous. There's a bunch of Proverbs that deal with that. The Lord can be trusted, Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. That's a very good passage your children should memorize. The Lord desires us to be righteous, Proverbs 21, 3. The discipline of the Lord is a good thing, Proverbs 3, 11 through 12. These are things about the character of God. Teach it to your children. Have them memorize Proverbs. Make that a study in your home. People often ask, well, you know, what can I do for family devotions? Well, here's something you can do for family devotions. Help your children instill this into them. So in fulfilling this primary goal, you have to be diligent to teach them the Lord's commandments as well. And that brings up the second goal. Raise offspring that are godly in character, even if they do not become Christians. So the first goal is you lay a foundation because you want them to become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even if they don't, you lay a foundation that teaches them character qualities and virtues and what God commands, so it's going to be a blessing to them even if they do not become Christians. I pointed out earlier in the introduction to the sermon, the moral character qualities that arise from the Scriptures are a blessing to everybody, Christian and non-Christian alike. Now I'll be discussing this in four broad categories of responsibilities and their subcategories. Some of these I've already talked about in detail. Some I'll talk about in more detail in the future. But we're going to start here and start working our way through. Okay? Categories of responsibility. There are responsibilities you need to teach your children toward God. There are responsibilities you need to teach your children towards family. That includes you as the parents, siblings, and extended family. There are responsibilities that you need to teach your children toward society. That includes those in authority, those who are peers, and then people just in general. They have responsibilities towards society. They also have responsibilities that God has placed upon them towards property and nature. So those are four broad categories. Let's start with the responsibility toward God. Now, that a Christian has a responsibility toward God is obvious by definition, right? A Christian is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So worship and obedience of God is foundational to even being a Christian. John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," right? Obedience is part of it. The Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20 includes, "Teach them to obey whatsoever things I've commanded you." That is part of the Christian life. So we understand that. That part's easy. Christian parents should teach Christian children the responsibility to love God, worship Him, and obey Him. That's obvious. What about non-Christians? You see, there's plenty of people who will make this claim. It is wrong to force your religious views on others. Don't force your religion on people. They let them grow up and decide for themselves. Well, how do you respond to that? Well, first, let's go back to the starting point. This is why I made such a big deal about it. Children do not come to you innocent, innately good, or with wisdom. And that would be required for them to be able to discern between religions and then come up with a right answer. They don't have that. Your children arrive as sinners with foolishness bound up in their hearts, and since that's the starting point, it now becomes obvious you have a responsibility to teach them about God and obedience to Him. It's the only place they're going to learn it. Your children also do not arrive as Christians, right? When you bring that child home, you have not brought a Christian into your home. You brought a non-Christian into your home, a sinful non-Christian into your home. Your responsibility is to train that child. And again, using the principles of Deuteronomy 6, as I've already pointed out, you have to be diligent with it. Now, Proverbs can help you with this too. The purpose of Proverbs is to discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God, Proverbs 2:5. How important is this throughout Proverbs? There are 93 distinct Proverbs that mention God or the Lord. So it's all through it. That's what it's about. We teach our children so they're going to find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man, Proverbs 3:5. We want our children to trust the Lord, Proverbs 3:5, to fear the Lord, 3:7, and honor the Lord, 3:9. We want them to accept the discipline of the Lord and learn from it, Proverbs 3:11. We warn them about wickedness and abominations so they can avoid the Lord's curse and receive His blessings instead. Proverbs 3:32 and 33. We also warn them that it's not just a matter of avoiding outward actions, because as Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. He's watching the evil and the good. And He also weighs the motives, Proverbs 16:2. So spending time in Proverbs is very helpful to your children in instilling these very things in them. So that's responsibility to God, and you have it. Don't let anyone ever sway you away that you shouldn't be teaching your children. You must teach your children. And those that are have this idea of just let them do whatever they want and they'll grow up and choose their own religion, they're fools. Okay? Proverbs says that. They're fools. What about responsibility to family? Now, I've already covered this in part in previous sermons, so let me quickly review that and then we'll expand on it. The first responsibility of parents is to fulfill their roles as a godly husband or godly wife. That's their first responsibility. The husband sacrificially loves his wife as Christ loves the church. That's the model. To cherish her as he cherishes his own body. To live with her according to knowledge and grant her grace or grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That's Ephesians 5, 25 through 33, 1 Peter 3, 7. A wife is to learn to love her husband. Older women are to teach younger women how to love their husbands and children. Titus 2, 3, and 5. She is to submit herself to his headship and be chaste and respectful toward him. And yes, 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2 adds, even if he's disobedient to the word. That's not easy. But that's the role God has given you. Both of you must be serious about taking on that role. Now, the example that parents set in their marriage is going to go a long way in training their children right from the beginning. So it becomes crucial for the child's sake, as well as your own, that you walk together in wisdom and turn away from the various types of foolishness that disrupt and even destroy the home. We spent 5 weeks just on foolishness in marriage. You've got to turn away. You have to be serious about it. And yes, it is really hard work, especially if you've done this for years and you've got bad habits. You've got to change them. If for no other sake, if you love your kids, you're going to change it. But I can guarantee you, if you change that, you will change also in your attitude toward your spouse. You start finding that you actually do love them. Because love is not just fond feelings of affection. It's a giving of yourself for their best interest. Now, together, the parents then raise their children to love and obey God, as already discussed. Now, the first responsibility of children toward their parents is obedience. Just obedience. Ephesians 6, 1. It is part of the fifth commandment to honor your father and mother, Exodus 20, 12. It shows up in Proverbs in quite a few admonitions, such as, hear your father's instruction, do not forsake your mother's teaching, Proverbs 1, 8. Observe the commandment of your father, Proverbs 6, 20. Listen to your father who begot you, Proverbs 23, 22. It also shows up in the warnings given if that doesn't happen. The warnings about those who curse his father or mother, Proverbs 20, 20, or do not bless his mother, Proverbs 30, 11, or mocks a father and scorns a mother, Proverbs 30, 17. That last one's extremely serious because it says the vultures are going to pick out his eyes. That's kind of gruesome, but it's a strong warning. That kind of character, they're going to end up dying. If you do not teach and hold your children accountable to obey you, then you are actually teaching them to sin. Okay? That's serious. If you do not teach your children to obey you, you are teaching them to sin. Now, in the parenting class that we teach occasionally, we expand on this and explain that children obey the first time, they're to obey right away, and they're actually to obey with a happy face. Now, the first two are relatively easy. They're just outward actions. That last one's a lot more difficult because now it starts dealing with attitude, and that requires training the heart. That's a lot more work. Now, what do I mean by first-time obedience? It means they will follow your command the first time you tell them. You don't need to tell them more than once. Why first-time obedience? Simply because less than that is disobedience. Now, I realize that to some parents, that sounds like an impossibility. I have a harsh truth for you. Your children will obey you when they know you mean it. Okay, I'll repeat that. Your children will obey you when they know you mean it. if they do not obey you until you have repeated over and over again, you've got some repenting to do because you have trained your children to disobey. If you have to reach some emotional level distinguished by the pitch and the volume in your voice and your face turning certain colors, then you also have an additional problem because you have let anger lead you to sin. And to make it worse, that kind of reaction is teaching your children to also deal with anger improperly. And they will express it sinfully because they're going to follow your example. Proverbs 22, 24, and 25 warns about that. Do not associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Don't teach your children to do that. And you can't blame it on the kid saying, they made you angry. No, they didn't. You trained them to disobey until you get angry. And that's why you're angry. Now that you have that high-pitched voice and you're screaming, the volume's blowing the roof off and you're red in the face, now they know, oh, the man is serious. The woman is serious. Now I'll obey. You've trained them that way. So cut out the waste of time. Get rid of the anger. You don't need it. Simply require them to obey the first time. And I know it's like, yeah, sure. How in the world do I do that? Well, let me tell you. Number one, be clear in what you say. You need to know that they heard you and understood your instructions, so require them to answer you respectfully. In our house, it was, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. That told me they heard me. There's no sense getting angry at shouting commands they never even heard. And they come down, they know, well, what's wrong with you? I've been telling you, well, they never heard you. So make them respond, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, or whatever you want to do. But the jig is up. They answered, you know they heard you, okay? And now make it clear what you expect from them. So that's number two. Say what you mean what you say. Commands are commands, suggestions are suggestions. If you mean it to be an authoritative direction, give a command, not a suggestion, not an option. If you mean go to bed, give a command. Go to bed. Don't say, would you like to go to bed? No. You gave them an option. Can you be mad at them? You can't. So say what you mean what you say. That's number two. If you mean it as optional, give or some kind of advice, then don't give a command. Number three, set the standard, teach the standard, live the standard, require the standard. If you do not have first-time obedience with your children, first step, go apologize to them. Very simple. Son, daughter, I am sorry. I was wrong for not requiring you to obey me the first time. Please forgive me. Here's what's going to change in our home. You're now going to have to obey me the first time I tell you. Okay? That set the standard. Now, especially if your kids are young, make a game out of it. Come up with something. We had one where we'd call them from the other room and they say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. They come in. And we had a great time. We made a game out of it. You can do that. So you're training them for this. Now, you may give them a little grace here and say, I will give you warnings for 2 days, just reminders so you can get the idea of what we're after. After that, you require it. Now, you've also told them, here's the consequences of what happens if you don't obey me the first time, right? So you've set the standard. Here's what happens if you don't. We made a game of it. We practiced it. We've given you fair warning for a couple days now. Day three, it's required. You didn't do it. Here's the consequences. And you know what? You don't even have to be angry. It's very simple. I warned you. I told you. Okay. Let's go get the consequences. Yes, you can do that. Now, the same principle also applies to obeying right away. Now, what do I mean by that? It means there's not a delay in carrying out the instructions you give, because delayed obedience is disobedience. For example, if you call and they hear you, they need to answer and come. If there's any delay, there has to be some legitimate reason, legitimate to you, not to them. Get the difference? They'll come with all sorts of things they think are legitimate. It has to be legitimate to you. For example, you call them, you're going to hear them say, "Yes, sir, may I finish getting dressed first?" Okay? That's legitimate. I don't want you coming down here undressed. All right? "Can I get out of the shower?" What? There can be legitimate things, but it has to be legitimate and it has to have an answer. All right? "Yes, sir," and then whatever it is. With respect. If there's no respect, we'll get into that issue too. All right? So the first time, right away. Number three, with a happy face. Now, what do I mean by that? Obedience with a happy face means there's a physical requirement. They are not allowed to come and express their displeasure at having to obey your command by either word, posture, or facial expression. Okay? Now, we're only dealing with the physical aspects of this, but that's part of the training. This is especially true for young kids, okay? You're not allowed to do that, all right? You're going to practice that. There can be consequences. You then continue to work on the heart. That's the tougher part, and that can take years because your goal is really set by Scripture. Psalm 1:2, the godly man not only does not listen to the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And what is one of the Lord's commands? Obey your parents. There should be a delight in obeying you. In Psalm 40, verse 8, it talks about the same thing. David said, "I delight to do thy will, O Lord." That's the heart you want to instill in your child. And when that attitude is in your child, you don't have to worry about the happy face. They're going to be happy. In fact, their life is generally more happy because they delight in God. And that transcends all the circumstances of life. There's a joy that transcends the difficulties of life as well. That's what you're after. You're after the heart. The outward thing is simply a training vehicle to get there. But it has to be there as well. If you're allowing them to show that kind of displeasure to you, to be disrespectful to you, you're allowing them to sin. What's the starting point? A sinner came into your home. Your responsibility, be the parent, help them overcome the sin. Teaching them obedience is the first step. The life of King Saul is a tragic reminder of the consequence of disobedience to God. You study his life. He lost his dynasty. He lost his kingship. He finally lost his life because he kept responding as if he knew better than God. He didn't. He remained proud. His repentance was feigned. We want to teach our children from an early age to joyfully obey God. Again, that begins. Teach them to joyfully obey you the first time and right away. For their sake, for your sake, for the sake of everybody around you. Understand Proverbs 10:1. A wise son makes a father glad. A foolish son is a grief to his mother. We'd like to have a lot of glad fathers and no grieving mothers.